We've been going through the book of Romans for quite a few months now, and I thought it would be good while we're having, in a sense, a bit of a sabbatical over the school holidays, that it would be good for me to preach a couple of sermons on a completely different topic. So today and next week I want to preach a couple of sermons based around church life and relating together as Christians. And our text this morning is Acts chapter 12, verses 6, or actually Acts chapter 12, verse 5 through to 11. Acts 12, 5 through to 11. But we will seek God's blessing first. Our Heavenly Father, as we participate in worship, we express much our love for you and our desire for you to be honoured. We've come to that part, Lord, of our service where we are silent and we sit still and we listen to what your word has to say to us. So we pray for grace, Lord, to play that ultimate role of submitting ourselves to your word and, Lord, understanding it and putting it into practice. And we need your Holy Spirit desperately to do this. Only your Spirit, Lord, can quieten us and make us submissive. So bless us now, we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 12, verses 5 to 11. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the Lord said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." This morning I want to consider angels. The Bible has much to say concerning angels, the role they play in serving God, and their relationship to the church. And they're not incidental in God's purposes, they are actually extremely significant. That's our topic this morning, angels. Let's refresh ourselves with what we know about angels. What are they? Well, the word angel means messenger and sometimes refers to human messengers. Most often in Scripture, angel refers to spirit beings who carry out God's bidding. What are they like? Well, we've just said they're spirit, they're spiritual beings. That means they have no physical body at all. Now, they do have the capacity to materialize in human form. Remember, two angels, along with the Lord himself, materialized themselves to Abraham. They are creatures. They have not always been in existence. God made them. Specifically, Christ made them. Colossians 1 verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are references to the angels. As to when God made these angels, it's not easy to answer. On the one hand, Moses says in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them." Yet on the other hand, God asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The morning stars and the sons of God, they're both references to the angels. They were there at the beginning of creation and took great pleasure watching God create all things. So as to when exactly they were created, we we find it hard to say. Like all creatures, they have limitations. They can only be in one place at one time. In this sense, they're just like our spirits. Remember what Paul says? He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can't be in both places at one time. Your spirit is still, it's still a created thing. It can only be in one place at one time. And so it is with the angels. And God created them with rank, with degrees of authority. That's why they're called thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's a reference to degrees of authority. We hear of, or we read of, seraphim, which means burning ones. In Isaiah 6 verse 1, Isaiah, I saw the Lord, and he speaks of the seraphim, covering their, having six wings, flying with two, covering their feet with two, covering their faces with two in the presence of Almighty God. We hear of cherubim. They were placed in Eden to guard the tree of life so that Adam could not get back to it and live in his continue to live in his sinful state. Some of them are very powerful. At a time when Israel was under siege by a huge army of Assyrians, an angel of the Lord went into the camp at night and slew 185,000 of the enemy. That's in 2 Kings 19:35. Yet though they have great power, it is limited power. They are nothing in comparison to the infinite power of God or Christ. They have great intellects, but they do not know or understand everything. We actually read they learn. In 1 Peter 1 verse 12, he says that angels desire to look into, to study these aspects of the gospel. And the scriptures also reveal that there are vast numbers of them. The writer of Hebrews describes them as an innumerable company. Our real concern this morning is, what do they do? And you'll see what I mean by what I said earlier, that this is in reference to church life. What do angels do? Well, firstly, they are God's worshippers. Nehemiah 9 verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of the heavens, with all their host, a reference to the angels, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And the word host refers to the sheer number of the angels worshipping God. Again, Isaiah describes seraphim in the presence of God, crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8 describes similar creatures declaring over and over, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You're the eternal one. They adore and worship Christ as God the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 6, and when God again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And they rejoiced when Christ came into the world, and they attended Christ in the wilderness, and they attended Christ in the garden, helping him out in his physical deficiencies. And they were there to acknowledge his resurrection. And you know what? This is so satisfying to us as Christians, as believers. Because as we consider God's greatness and his perfections, we're conscious of our own weak, inconsistent efforts to worship him. And it consoles us to know that there is this massive host of intelligent, discerning creatures with a deep sense of God's greatness and excellence, and they are continually praising him and giving to God what is his due. Are you thankful for the angels that they worship God in a way that you can't, at least yet? It makes us happy to know that Christ is adored by the angels and they are giving perfectly what we struggle to give. Secondly, they're God's servants. They do his bidding. Psalm 103 verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Specifically, they serve God by helping those whom God is saving. Hebrews 1 verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or help those who will inherit, or those who are inheriting salvation. And there are many examples of this in Scripture. Remember Lot in Sodom, so reluctant to leave because he's trying to get his family organized. Well, angels are there to come to his aid, and they literally take him and his wife and daughters by the hand and drag them out of Sodom. When Jacob was fleeing Esau, he slept on that rock for a pillow, and he dreamed of a ladder going into heaven, and on the ladder the angels were ascending to God and then descending back down. And the implication from the dream is clear. God is committed to caring for Jacob. The angels were ascending to God to get fresh instructions for Jacob's care and protection. And then they returned down to carry out those instructions to care for Jacob. An angel fed Elijah while he was fleeing from Jezebel, who sought his life. There are many other instances in the Old Testament, and we see the angels at time coming with messages for the prophets. And it's the same in the New Testament era. The angels released the apostles from prison. An angel directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch to tell him the gospel. An angel informed Paul that God would keep him safe during that terrible storm at sea to comfort him and assure him. And you know what? It's possible that every believer has one of these powerful spirits appointed to watch over them. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven." And it may be a reference to children, but it's certainly a reference to the disciples themselves. But whether it is the case or not that each believer has an angel specifically responsible for them, the fact is God employs them in our care. Calvin wrote, "The care of the entire church, every single believer, the care of the entire church is committed to angels to assist each member as his needs require." How many accidents have we been kept from? For the work of angels. How many times have we been protected from evil people? By the angels. How often have we been delivered from really difficult circumstances, physical circumstances, through angels? We may never know in this world. More wonderfully, the angels rejoice with God when anyone turns to the Lord or turns back to him. Luke 15 verse 10, which comes at the end of the parable of the woman who loses a coin. Luke 15, 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Remember in the parable how the woman lost one of her 10 coins. She searched for it for ages until she found it, and then she called in her friends and neighbours to rejoice with her. The friends, the neighbours, represent the angels. How delighted they are when anyone turns or turns back to the Lord. They rejoice with God. And the angels are involved in gathering God's people to him. From Christ's parable regarding the rich man and Lazarus, it seems likely that they escort the spirits of dying saints immediately into the presence of God. Luke 16:32. "And on the last day they will gather together all believers to Christ. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Matthew 24:30. And so angels serve God, and they serve God by assisting those who are being saved. But it's very important at this point to take a kind of a side and adjunct and make this very important point that the angels the help that angels give us is only of a certain kind. They can only intervene in our outward circumstances. In Acts 5:19, which we read before, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. They can only minister to our outward man. They can only minister to our outward circumstances. They cannot help our inner man. In other words, they cannot put grace into our hearts. They cannot give us spiritual life. They cannot open our understanding. They cannot give us an appetite for spiritual things. They cannot strengthen us in our inner man. Only God's Spirit can do this work in us. Grace comes directly from God. Why is that the case? There may be many reasons, but the most important is this. The reason why angels don't do it, but only God does, is it's because even the most powerful angels are just not powerful enough. You see, it takes divine power to break sin's hold on us. It takes divine power to regenerate us, to renew us, to open our eyes. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul says that he prays for them that they might grasp the exceeding greatness of God's power towards them. The power that God exerted to raise Christ from the dead has now been exerted on the Ephesians. He's now used the same power to make them spiritually alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So friends, even the most powerful angels cannot do for you what only the Spirit of God can, and that's to deliver you from sin and to renew you and transform you. It takes divine power to do that. So angels can only give us outward help, as it were. They can only work in our outward circumstances. We should remember also that while they work in our outward circumstances, they only take their directions from God. Daniel replied to the king, "My God," excuse me, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so they have not hurt me." Peter realized that he wasn't dreaming, says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me. What does that mean practically for us? It means that there is no place for looking to angels for help, or praying to angels for help, or worshipping angels as some have done in the past, and actually some still do today. Because they certainly cannot save our souls, and they will not save our bodies unless God directs them to. They take their orders from him, not us. They're God's servants, not ours. No, we worship God and we cry out to him for all our needs, spiritual and physical. When it comes to our physical needs, if so, we need our circumstances changed, that's when God will send his powerful messengers, his angels. The angels themselves refuse to be worshipped. At the conclusion of Revelation, John fell at the feet of the angel, and the angel responded, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God." So they're servants. But even as we conclude this second point, it's worthwhile remarking on the quality of their serving. They never resent God's authority over them. It delights them. They never object to his directions. All that God asks of them or directs them to do, they fully carry out with joy. They never grow weary or tired of serving him. And that is why Christ taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May we submit ourselves to you in the same way the angels do, with that constancy, with that joy. May that be our experience, Lord, as well. Now we come to our third point, which this morning is probably one of the most important. The angels are God's audience. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul says that God brought the church into being, that through her, his greatness, I should say the greatness of his wisdom, or the fullness of his wisdom, might be displayed to the angelic rulers and authorities. God brought the church into being that his manifold wisdom might be displayed to the angelic realm by what he is doing in the church. Well, what is it in particular that God is displaying to the angels through the church? It is his genius in overcoming all the disruption and fragmentation that Satan introduced into the world, and he's doing it through Christ. This was God's great purpose, Ephesians 1 verse 10, that he might gather together into one all things in Christ. We've already seen that the angels watched on as God created the world and all things in it. They witnessed him forming the earth. They witnessed him forming the plants, the animals, his forming of men, and they shouted for joy because it was all very good. Everything was perfectly set. Everything was perfectly ordered. Everything was perfectly synchronized. Everyone and everything was playing the role that it should. And it just delighted the angels. And then they watched a great catastrophe unfold before their eyes. They witnessed Satan entering into the realm of men, persuading them to rebel. And the moment Adam rebelled, that gloriously ordered, synchronized work began to unravel. And the effects were immediate. Man wanted to be like God and rebelled and became God's enemy. Immediately, God and men, that synchronizing is gone. That joy in each other's company is gone. Dissension and conflict began between men. Accusation between the first husband and wife. She made me do it. Envy and murder between the first brothers. And it just continues to fragment. In the time of Noah, God observed that all flesh had corrupted their way and the earth was filled with violence. And Paul summarizes the state of affairs ever since when he says that by nature we were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Everything, everyone at odds with each other. Humility evaporated totally. Disorder, fragmentation everywhere. And the angels witnessed all this. What are these glorious, powerful and holy beings now observing? They are observing God fix through Christ what Satan and sin have destroyed, and they are observing it in the church. God bringing men back into union with himself and back into union with each other. God is creating in their hearts a true humility and a readiness to take their proper place, not only a readiness to take their proper place under him, but a rightful place amongst each other, their rightful place or their rightful role in the church, their rightful roles in their family, and even their rightful roles in society. And I want to make some very specific application for us this morning when we think about this. Remember, God has brought the church into being to display to the angelic realm his power through Christ, his wisdom in Christ, bringing back all this fragmentation into one. The first thing is this, in terms of application. Friends, the church is not insignificant. Look at us here this morning. By human standards, we are a small group. By human standards, there's not a lot of pizzazz, is there? Everyone gloriously dressed and lights flashing. And when we consider believers around the globe, are we not in the minority? A tiny group strewn throughout the world amidst 7,000 million people. And by human standards, we are trivial and insignificant, particularly when compared to the gigantic institutions that exist in the world. Religious institutions, business institutions, political institutions, we are of such little consequence in the eyes of the world, but it's not the case. Friends, the church is on stage. Church is on stage. One of Shakespeare's plays, one of One of his spokesmen says the world is a stage. How true that is from a biblical perspective. In actual fact, it's not a local stage. We are on God's stage, the stage of the universe, and looking on is this massive audience. And it's not a rabble out for an hour's entertainment. They're not going to the fringe after having a few beers. This intelligent, discerning, powerful host of beings, they are watching God direct his cast. They are watching God direct believers into perfect submission and order through Christ. Friends, it's not the church that's of little consequence, it's the world. Most plays, or well, I guess we talk about films these days, most films have thousands of bit parts, extras, not essential to the story. But they only have a few central characters, and that is the relation of the world to the church. The world plays bit parts, but believers are the main characters, and Christ is the hero. Have you ever dwelt upon this? That you're on stage. And in a sense, we need the Lord to do for us what he did for Elisha's servant. The Lord needs to open our spiritual eyes so that we see the host that's all around us. The inhabitants of Dothan woke up one morning to find the city surrounded by the Assyrian army. They wanted Elisha. Elisha's servant is terribly afraid. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Open their eyes that they may see. And that's when he looked up and he saw that host, that heavenly army of horses and chariots of fire poised for their protection. And with the help of God, we've got to get a true perspective. The people of God in this world are truly the focal point of God's purposes. Angels know it. And they're all around watching on. Secondly, in terms of applying this, each Christian and each congregation must respond to it. This doctrine ought also to make us very aware how we relate as believers in the church and also in our families and also in society. In fact, Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians in part to remind them that they were on display before this whole angelic realm and therefore must bring glory to God. That's why God has them on stage. The angels might look on and say, look what God is doing in them and amongst them. And he goes on to show how all believers ought to relate to one another in the church, how there should be a readiness to love one another, not holding grudges and being resentful, how we ought to be ready to serve for the good of the whole group, each using what gifts God has given them. See, salvation enables us to take our rightful place. And then he goes on to speak about the role we should play as husbands and wives, children and parents, workers and bosses. Salvation enables us to take our rightful place. Salvation restores order. And friends, I want to stress to you this morning, the angels are very sensitive to this. This is the thing that they are looking for as they watch on. This is the thing that astonishes them. God's people taking their rightful place. For instance, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now we can't spend time this morning discussing exactly what the symbol of authority was. Some think it was the customary headdress of the day. Others think it was the woman's hair being done in an appropriate manner according to the customs of the day. Whatever it was in that setting, Paul says it demonstrated the headship of the man in the organized worship of the church, that the man should take the lead, and he gives his reasons in Timothy for that. But in a way, that's not the thing to notice. The thing to notice is the reason why Paul says she ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels watching on. The angels are very sensitive to God's established order of things. It delights them to see God re-establishing order by changing the hearts and attitudes of sinners through Christ. This sensitivity to God's order is demonstrated in other places of Scripture as well. In 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11, Paul contrasts false teachers who had come into the church with the angels. He says these false teachers are presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or leaders, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. See, as these false teachers came in, they were arrogant. They had no qualms about being contemptuous towards leaders, whether in the church or civil leaders in society. But the angels refused to denounce, at least in their own name, such authorities because God has put these authorities in place. The angels are very sensitive to God's ordering and entirely submit themselves to his ordering. And they gaze on at the church, they gaze on at local assemblies, not critically but joyfully. They watch on at how believers relate in the church and in their homes and in society, and they glorify God as they see those who were once totally sinful, totally egocentric, totally serving themselves, now loving their fellows and playing the role God has given them to play. They delight to see humility being embedded in the soul so that people go from being egocentric to actually living for others and taking their proper place. What does that mean for us? It means we need to take peace and order in our assembly, this assembly, very seriously. Because the angels of God are looking on. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, we live in a time where many churches are forgetting decency and order in their public worship meetings. Worship has become, for many, nothing more than a loud free-for-all of self-expression. How should we run our services? Hey, what feels good? What feels good? What do worldly people like? What's attractive to them? Get them in, and we're going to fill the hall with all that stuff so that we get some backsides on seats. That's all worship has become for them. Many denominations have completely scrapped any idea of men being the appointed leaders in the church, that such a thing could possibly be God's order. We know that can be abused, but still, that's God's order. Many Christians have little concern to maintain peace in their fellowships. They're not afraid to promote petty disputes. In fact, they're like children on stage who have no idea the audience is watching on. One takes off his sailor's hat because he doesn't want to be the sailor. He wants to be the farmer, so he goes and snatches the rake off the boy playing the farmer. One hits another, and then they're having a brawl on stage, not understanding there's a whole audience watching on. If such Christians and such assemblies would only turn around and see the myriad of angels watching on, would they not be thoroughly embarrassed? We also need to take our rightful places in our families. Husbands loving their wives, leading them for the sake and the good of their families, being self-sacrificial like Christ in their leadership. Wives intelligently submitting to their husbands, not out of fear, not out of, this just works. They do it intelligently because they understand the order that God has appointed and they want to serve Christ, and so they willingly and intelligently submit themselves to their husbands. Children submitting to their parents as unto the Lord. The same thing in our workplaces, that we should not speak aggressively and demeaningly of those appointed over us to guide us in our jobs. They're only human beings, and flawed at that. The audience is watching on, as God brings his people back into submission to himself and is giving to each one a spirit of humility so that they take their rightful place. Lastly, in applying this, remember this, we exist, the church exists for God's glory. How often we forget it. We exist for God's glory. Through the church, God is demonstrating his manifold or full wisdom, his wondrous power, his glorious grace. Through Christ, he is restoring what Satan ruined. The church is a body of people who are reconciled to God and taking their rightful place under him and their rightful place with each other. What was disrupted and fragmented through Satan is being brought back together through Christ. And he's doing it all to his glory. And the angels are amazed as they watch on. One final thought. God has destined men and angels, not just men and men. God has destined men and angels to be brought into sweet fellowship in heaven. At the moment, as human beings are God's enemies, that means by default, angels are naturally the enemies of men because they serve God. But in Christ, that all changes. Men and angels are being brought together on the final day of this world. A race of fallen human beings saved by grace and a race of unfallen angels kept by grace will be brought together to delight in each other and to worship and adore God. What's God's ultimate purpose? Ephesians 1:10 again. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. The angels are not insignificant to us. Now, it's not uncommon for people to completely ridicule the idea of an unseen realm and unseen beings like the angels. To accept only the visible, many think that they are modern, that they are liberated from old superstitions in thinking this way. Well, we have news for them. They're not modern at all. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. They're not modern at all. They're just reflecting the old unbelief from millennia ago. But we do believe there is an angelic realm, and they are very significant in God's plans and purposes. God desires that we be conscious of their presence as an extra inducement to live for his glory. And may God give us eyes to see them so that we do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to live selfishly and egocentrically. Oh, Father, it's easy to be always complaining about whether we are appreciated or not. But we pray that we would not be children on stage, ignorant of the audience of both yourself and your angels. Help us to know that we have been brought together as the people of God that we might bring you great glory. Lord, even that the angels might watch on and rejoice in your great power and mercy. Your power to bring back together what was so fragmented. And Father, we ask that as we draw together, we would have a deep affection for each other, knowing that we're not bit players, but we have become central in your purposes. So Father, help us not to be children, but mature. Help us to see what we perhaps have not seen or understood before. And may we live to your honour and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.